Had something on my heart, brethren, for at least the past week and probably longer, and I would like to suggest it at least for one or two readings, and that is the 22nd chapter of Luke. And I'll say why I have had it on my heart and why I'm suggesting it, and then let my brethren decide whether we should go ahead with it. As we well know, in Luke 22, we find the Lord Jesus just before he goes to the cross. And there, he institutes the remembrance of himself, as well as keeping the last Passover that God could honor. But it is particularly brought before us in a very loving and real way there, connected with our affections and with the person of Christ, the place where the Lord kept that Passover and ultimately instituted the remembrance. Also in that same chapter, we find on the one hand the opposition of the world, the treachery of Judas, the strife among the remaining apostles themselves, Peter's actions in the flesh, and the Lord's resultant instruction about all that. All very, very precious, I believe, to our souls. In traveling around, I can't help but notice that there are questions raised about these things, particularly in the last few years. And sometimes the questions are valid. Sometimes they're excuses for something that is unscriptural. But nevertheless, I suggest that this chapter, in a very beautiful way, brings the truth of God before us in, shall I say, connection with the person of Christ and with a view to our walking in it that is very, very needful. What is my brethren's reaction to that?
We feel it's of the Lord. Would you suggest we read the whole chapter or just a part of it, the first reading?
I think part of it would be enough, and I would suggest perhaps for the first reading going down to the 30th verse or perhaps the 38th verse at the most, and that would cover pretty much what at least I had on my heart.
Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Just one more comment, and then I'll be happy to listen to the comments of others. But it's well to remind ourselves what most of us are familiar with, and that is that Luke's gospel, unlike Matthew and Mark, doesn't particularly go in chronological order, but rather events are grouped in Luke's gospel more because of their moral connection with one another. And so it is here. Also, it's well to remind ourselves that more than the other three Gospels, Luke's Gospel is the introduction to Paul's ministry. And so if we read Luke's Gospel carefully, we can see much that, although it doesn't trespass on what God gave Paul God gave Paul from a risen Christ in glory, yet at the same time there are hints and parables and events portrayed in such a way as to point to Paul's ministry. And once again, so it is in this chapter. And so I suggest that what is central here is the institution of the remembrance of the Lord and the circumstances surrounding it. But the other things that are mentioned here, the world and Judas as one who was betraying him, seeking to betray the Lord and take him to the cross. The other things that are presented here, as we said a moment ago, the strife among the disciples, the Lord having to warn Peter, and things that are connected with that. They all have a moral connection to what is central to the passage here, and that is to the remembrance of the Lord. And I believe they all have a voice for us and a lesson to us in that connection.
Another comment that's general to the passage, and that is the Gospel of Luke presents the Lord Jesus to us as perfect man, and the events that are recorded here for our profit are particularly connected with his person and those who were connected with him, and how they either positively react or negatively react. And it's here for us to enter a little into his own heart. He makes comments, and it's particularly difficult, if I could use that expression, for him to recognize that one that he had loved and cared for in the person of Satan is going to betray him. He says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That is, the event, if you will, is personally important to him, and he values the connection between their own hearts and his heart in it. He says a little later, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." And he valued that companionship that had been his own. Likewise, the very fact that he brings up, or it, the Spirit of God brings up, the fact that there was strife among them, it touches his heart. It affects him. And if we want to look forward into the day in which we live today, the Lord Jesus, in the remembrance of himself, is a very personal thing to him as a man. And he appreciates the response to himself in it. He also notices and feels when there's strife or something else that is a hindrance to it. And so when we go through it, it's important for us not to just see some kind of doctrinal connections, but the moral attachment that he places between himself and those with whom, those others that we see involved as it takes place.
In that connection, it's nice to see, one of the key features that I see in this chapter is you have the last Passover and you have the first supper, and they both point to the same thing, and that is the Lord Jesus as the one who was that lamb that was to be given, and the gathering center where souls are to meet together. And so in the course of the events of this chapter, when the disciples were going to celebrate that Passover, they asked the Lord where it should be. And then, of course, he gives the instructions, which we'll get into. It's so wonderful to think, brethren, that these things were very dear to the heart of the Lord, all the details of where. There's a reason where this was to be, how they were to find it, and what he was going to say to them was dear to his heart. And so as we take up this subject, as we think of the Lord's Supper, which he instituted in this chapter, it's not just something that haphazardly we should take up, but it's something that was precious to him. We ought to give it that attention then.
There's another thing that's really nice, and I enjoy in my own soul in connection with this chapter, is that there's a change in relationship that really does take place. Instead of being taken up strictly on a Jewish ground, now he begins to bring them into the truth of Christianity. And so the upper room, they're introduced personally to the privileges of the upper room by the Lord Jesus himself. They could never go and remember the Lord Jesus and his death in the temple. They would have been stoned. They would have been driven out. But the Lord Jesus, in his kindness to them, introduced them to that upper room himself. And he says to them in John's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 14, "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And so they were going to enjoy something of a relationship with the Lord Jesus. As the risen man in the glory, they were going to remember the cost of their redemption. And he brings them and introduces them into that place, as it were, with love and grace, great kindness and sympathy for how they were going to feel after he was taken from them.
And those comments capture, I believe, the burden that I had on my heart. Because in approaching the whole subject of remembering the Lord, it's possible to get taken up with an intellectual look at truth and right principles, all of which are most necessary. But as we have mentioned, far more than that is connected with it. A true heart for Christ will never neglect right principles. A heart that really values that blessed one and all that he did for us would never think of dishonoring him in the way that we remember him. And so here it's particularly brought before us, his thoughts, his feelings. What did he feel when his own follower in the person of Judas was ready to betray him? What were his feelings when he said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer"? What were his thoughts and feelings when he saw his own, right on the very point when he was about to go to the cross, engaged in strife among themselves as to which one would be the greatest? And we could go on and on. And so it's really the drawing out of our hearts for Christ that will keep us in these last days. Of course, that was true at any time in the church's history, but it's even more needful now. And while I say again, it's very necessary to have the principles and the truth of God's word very much before us. Yet, as another has said in our written ministry, we need more than right principles. We need God himself.
And here I believe Christ is presented to us very, very lovingly and touchingly on the way to the cross and instituting the remembrance, as we have remarked. On the one hand, the last Passover that at least God could honor was being kept. On the other hand, a whole new basis was being placed for the disciples to enter into, the remembrance of the Lord, and thenceforth to be sent out into a hostile world, and the instruction given as to how to do that. But then, with regard to the remembrance of himself, the instructions are given explicitly, and it has to do with his own person and with his thoughts and his feelings.
They didn't have to make any choices, really. They only had to recognize his choices and follow them. And really what the chapter begins with, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover. It was to be the last one, but Jehovah himself had instituted it and given very explicit direction as to how it was to be carried out. When the very first time it was carried out in Egypt, and when they were about to enter the land, and when the temple was established in Jerusalem, that, and even before that actually had happened, he gave instructions that three times in the year they were to go up and to keep the set feasts and so on. And so it's good for us to recognize that we don't, in these matters that's before us, it's not a matter of our making choices, but it's the Lord's choices. And when he introduces the remembrance of himself, as he does in this chapter, he tells them and makes it explicit for them what his heart's desire is. And so it is for us, too. It's a thankful thing that it's that way, that we don't have to make up choices about it, but we simply fulfill his direction in keepings with his desires.
We get two things in this chapter. We get the, as has already been mentioned, the Passover, and then the Lord instituting the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Supper. And I just wonder if we should look back to Exodus 12 in respect of the Passover. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, or the margin says between the two evenings. And what we have here, I believe, in the Passover is, and it's mentioned the last Passover, because in this case, the lamb is going to be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have him, they were to take that lamb in all its perfection. And they were to keep it in the house for 3 days. Now, wouldn't there be some bond developed, shall I say, between the children in the house and that lamb? That lamb in all its perfection would be kept up in that house for 3 days. And so we have here the Lord Jesus Christ in 3.5 years of ministry as man, God as man, walking on this earth, fully revealing the heart of the Father in love and grace towards his creature. He was, shall I say, kept up those 3 days in the house. And then on the 14th day, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the two evenings. And we have here, and I believe the Lord and his disciples, shall I say, kept this Passover at the earliest possible time, because they kept it at the evening of the shall I say, the Thursday night in our time, I believe. And so in perfect accordance with that type, the Lord Jesus Christ, having fully revealed the Father, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all the excellencies of the Godhead were present in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and seen by his disciples, and I believe some others too. I believe they were also seen by those that we have in the beginning of our chapter, the chief priests and the scribes. But what the result was in their hearts was pure hatred for him. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ here as the perfect antitype of that type in Exodus, in all his excellence as becoming the Lamb of God. And so they gather, and it's an evening scene. And I think it's important to realize that we have the mention of Judas. Judas wanted to be had made arrangements with the chief priest to betray the Lord Jesus in the absence of the multitude. And so Judas betrays the Lord Jesus to the chief priest when it was night. And we get in, if we read the from 13 through to 17 of John's Gospel, we get the Lord's ministry at the time they were in the upper room. And it says at the time when Judas went out, it was night. So we have this night scene in the evening of the, I believe it would be the Thursday, and is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in perfect fulfillment of that prophetic scripture in Exodus 12. Having honoured God in his pathway down here on the earth, there was no sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was that perfect offering. And those disciples, they knew it. They knew the excellencies of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he was about to offer himself as that true Passover, the antitype of the Passover offering.
I'd like to call attention to in verse 2 of our chapter. It's kind of a backdrop in contrast to the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus and his desire to have his people around himself. You have this contrast in verse 2. The chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. I'll turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 11, and notice a little more detail about this. This is Caiaphas speaking here. You get a development how things happened. In verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees and council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake he not of himself, but being high priest that same year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and so on. Go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and notice a principle in connection with this, quite solemn. Leviticus, Exodus, chapter 23. Exodus, chapter 23, and verse 19. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Now here's the expression. Thou shalt not see a kid in his mother's milk. I believe the high priests were guilty of doing that when they rejected the Lord Jesus. To see the kid in its mother's milk was to use what should be its food for destruction or death, to destroy it. And that's a wrong principle. To say that the Lord Jesus, one must die for the nation, and therefore get rid of him because of that, is seething a kid in its mother's milk. Very solemn. This was the backdrop behind their motives of operation when he prophesied that and then used the prophecy that God graciously gave him to accomplish a wicked thing. This is the environment that the Lord Jesus was in.
I believe that's why this is put here. As we mentioned earlier, Luke puts things together that have a moral connection. And I believe that's why
This is particularly mentioned here at the beginning of this chapter because it was essentially the religious world that crucified the Lord Jesus. Yes, the Roman world had its part in it too, and so all mankind is guilty of the murder of God's beloved Son. Yes, no question about that. But the Lord Jesus could say to Pilate, "He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And it was the religious world that crucified the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he refused to accredit that which had been brought in of man, and he refused to accredit that which glorified man and connected it with the things of God. And I say to your heart and to mine, it is no different today. If you and I want to be part of something that has respect in this world, something that has the approval of man, we can find, as it were, plenty of religion, even under the umbrella of Christianity, that gives some credit, something to man. But what do we find here? We find that that blessed one, as Doug has brought out, there is a prophecy given concerning him to the high priest. Even though he was a wicked man, God gave him that prophecy because he was the high priest. What does he do with it? He uses it to get rid of the very one whom God was going to use for blessing, not only to Israel, but to all man. In essence, his attitude was, if we don't get rid of this man, we're going to lose everything. What would they lose? They would lose what they had, their accreditation, their pride, their position, their nation, everything that was to do with themselves. If you and I want to follow a rejected Christ, if we want to remember him in his own appointed way, if we want to be in that upper room that is mentioned here, if we want to follow the man with the pitcher of water, we will find that not only the secular world has no use for it, but ultimately the religious world says, we don't want that either. That is too much connected with the cross of Christ.
There's something at the beginning of this chapter that is very striking as well, and you touched on it. It's really the fear of man, and that is that these chief priests and scribes wanted the approval of the people. And the people of God, the people in general, as a nation, had already proven that they had rejected Christ in their activity. Those that were the most responsible in that nation were in a place where now they were going to have to act upon the desires of their heart. And it says here in verse 6 that he sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. And this is one of the things that was very characteristic of this whole event, is that they wanted it to be a very quiet thing that was hidden, perhaps. Something that was not going to be an uproar. It says they sought opportunity that it might not be with the multitude, that there might not be an uproar among the people. Why? They wanted it to be a very quiet thing. And God had ordained that it was going to be, as our brother read in Exodus chapter 12, that the whole congregation of Israel was going to evidence what was going to take place at the cross of Calvary. And so it was going to be a public thing. And now at this juncture, the last Passover is eaten, and the world was going to want to forget what took place at the cross of Calvary. And so what does he do? He institutes this Feast of Remembrance in verses 19 and 20 of our chapter. And in a public way, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you do show or announce the Lord's coming, the Lord's death until he come. And so in a public way, when we remember the Lord Jesus in his death, week to week, we announce publicly to this world what took place on the cross of Calvary. We announce to them that there was a man that died on a cross, one that came in love from his Father's heart to bring blessing, and sought in his love and grace to bring all mankind into blessing, and this world rejected him. And so, as I say, that in the beginning of this chapter, it brings before us the fact that they wanted it to be a hidden thing. But God was going to have his man glorified. It was a public thing that they were going to do to him. And when we remember the Lord Jesus in his death, with affection in our hearts, we announce to this world what we think about that man that they rejected.
It's really interesting that man that's at enmity with God doesn't understand what's in his own heart, or even in the heart of the people, how desperately wrong they were. They wanted to do it in the absence of the multitude of the people, but yet the whole multitude was in agreement with the act. They didn't know it. And you mentioned the prophecy of Caiaphas, but in the Old Testament, we have the prophecy of Balaam, perhaps the wickedest man that ever lived. And yet the two most precious prophecies in Scripture concerning Israel and concerning the church in the New Testament, perhaps it was John's words added there, and that he might gather together in one the children of God scattered abroad. They may not have been Caiaphas's words, those, but the point is that God allowed him to utter those wonderful prophecies, and he didn't care for the people because they cried, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And yet the Lord at the cross, you see the heart of God come out in the Lord. It's almost as if in the burnt offering, it's opened up and all the inward perfection of the man comes out. He says, "Weep not but for me, but for yourselves and for your children." This terrible thing that this people had done. But the people, they really misjudged public opinion. The heretic always does. Brother Don was speaking about choice, and that's really, heresy is really just a Greek word transposed into English. And the word heresy in Greek, heres, means to choose. And the heretic always overestimates his own influence and underestimates it at the same time. Others underestimate it, but you see that this envy that was at work in what they did, what a wicked thing it was. But they cared not for the people, and they didn't know the people.
We've touched on the side of wickedness of men and their evil. The other side of the coin is that the Passover must be killed on Passover Day. And God was behind allowing all of this, that the true Passover would be offered up on this very day. And so what a mixture you have here in this chapter, a blending together of the ways of God, being the prophecies but being fulfilled. The Lord Jesus must give himself to die, that lamb, on the day of the Passover. And so it's happening even when the people didn't want to do it on that day, lest they not have a hushed up private thing that they could get away with. They were manipulated, and they did it anyway because God ordained so.
It gives real peace to know that God is in control of everything. He really is in control of everything, and he could even use the most wicked act of man to accomplish his purposes. And so that's what gives peace, is to realize that we get all excited about this or that, at least I do, and yet you realize that God is behind the scenes, and he's moving the scenes, he is behind, and even the wicked intentions of man, he's just a stupid instrument.
It says in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 17, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will." God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. So this is what you were speaking of. They had a plan. They had things planned out just the way they might be, that they might accomplish their purposes in a particular way and not on the feast day, but it had to be on the feast day. God put it in their hearts, and so they're responsible, but someone has said there had to be a Judas, but Judas didn't have to be Judas, and so they are responsible before God for their actions.
They did theirs, but we also see on the other side, the Lord Jesus goes on quietly, knowing and going to the cross. As he says a little later, after they're assembled, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." There was no uncertainty, there was no doubt, there was no issue with the Lord Jesus as to what the outcome of the hours before him were to be.
He recognized perfectly that the Passover had come, that he was the Passover, that he was going to have to suffer. And as a result, in those last hours of his life in the evening before, there was the keeping of the last Passover. It was commanded of Israel. He was alive. It was to be done. He knew it was a type of himself, and he does it. But at the same time, we see his own heart that says to his own, we're going to come apart. And we're going to come together this evening, and we're going to do it in the way that I give directions that it be done. And so it's still the case in the heart of the Lord Jesus, he would draw his own around himself, that it might be that same way, that same character of meeting together with himself to fulfill what is his desire. As we have in 1 Corinthians 11, the same night in which he was betrayed. That is, the Lord felt the betrayal of Judas. What forms the backdrop of the gathering together of his own is connected with his own, I'm going to use the word pain, the own suffering of his own heart, that Israel that he had come to redeem rejects him and wants to kill him, oddly enough, so that he couldn't be the Passover if there was such a thing. Judas, whom he loved and who had been with him, is going to go out to betray him. And in that setting, in that place of his own heart, he says to his own, now, we're going to come apart. And I want to do this with you before I suffer. And so the Lord Jesus responds to us today in that same way, not as a command, really. I don't believe it's presented that way in Scripture, but rather an expression and desire of his own heart that draws us to himself, around himself, according to his instructions in the way that he desires, that, as he would say, I have him still in remembrance.
That's a great benefit of the Psalms, because the feelings of the Lord don't really come out in the Gospels, do they? But you get them in the Psalms, what the Lord felt as a perfect man.
The Lord says here, before I suffer, it makes me think of that Passover lamb that the Lord sent Peter to prepare. And all but the Lord in his tender mercies didn't allow the Passover lamb to suffer. Its blood was shed before it was roasted in the fire. Felt nothing. And don't want to get too graphic, but when a lamb's blood is shed, it feels nothing. By the time the nerves would let it know a knife came across its throat, it's already dead. It doesn't feel. There's no suffering for that lamb. That's the grace of our God, isn't it? But with the Lord Jesus, his blood was shed at the end. He felt the fire of judgment, of wrath, the suffering of which he speaks there, before I suffer. There's so much in those words, isn't there? The sufferings of Christ, what he bore for our sins on the cross, that heavy load. He never inflicted that on any sacrifice of old, did he, in his mercy to his creatures.
So he says to them, go and prepare, as it says in verse 8, he said to Peter and John, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. We might say, well, that's enough. That's all they needed. He just tells them. I doubt not that they had done it many times in their life before. Year by year, they had gone up and perhaps done so before they ever knew the Lord Jesus personally. And so he says to them, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. But now they know the Lord, and they won't take a step without a further instruction from him. What a wonderful guide it is to us, even in the day in which we live. There's first the sense of, let us eat the Passover, and Mr. Darby, instead of saying and in the next verse, he says, but they say unto him, where wilt thou? Where wilt thou? And may that be the spirit of our own hearts. There's the act of doing it, but the heart that truly gets attached to the Lord Jesus turns around and says, Lord, but where wilt thou? And we get into difficulty sometimes when we don't, as it were, at such things, not only this, but other things as well. There are times when the Lord may give us an instruction, but it ought to be followed in our hearts with a follow-up question for His guidance as to how to fulfill that which we know to be His will.
I don't want to bring profane things into this too much, but I read an article about the fact that the president had not yet attended church, and somebody answered, and he said, well, when we moved to Washington, we attended every church that we could, different churches every week, until we found one that suited us. That's quite different than what Peter asked, isn't it? But where wilt thou? Because the Lord is willing to guide and direct. And so it's not a matter of going out and doing that. It's just looking for a place that's suitable to myself, but to see where the Lord would have us.
Just slightly modify that, Neil. The Lord is not only willing, as Lord, He must.
Yes. Or He's not Lord.
Or He's not Lord.
Yes. Right. Thank you.
Go ahead.
Sorry, Doug.
In that connection here, just to add to those comments, I believe we see that the whole tone and thrust of this chapter is absolutely contrary to my own will in anything to do with remembering the Lord, or ultimately, of course, with anything in my life. As Don has mentioned, no doubt Peter and John had kept that Passover. We have no reason to believe that they were anything else but upright Jews, and no doubt they had kept it probably as far back as they could remember. But now they know the Lord. Their hearts have been changed. And it is fitting to point out that the remembrance of the Lord is in that sense different from any other meeting of believers, in that it is a meeting where we come to give, not to receive. Often we're tempted to think, well, I didn't get anything from it, or I didn't enjoy it, or I don't like the place, or I don't like the people, or whatever it might be. But all of that loses itself when we read this chapter, because here it's the Lord Jesus, as we've already brought out, talking about Himself. And it's His thoughts, His feelings, His will, what He is going through, that He wants His disciples to appreciate. Even though they had been miserable failures, He says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. He appreciated any little vestige of heart for Him, any little bit of faithfulness. And there was a heart and a desire underneath the fact that they forsook Him and fled, that one was about to deny Him, that another one had betrayed Him who wasn't even His own at all in that sense. There were feelings in the 11 apostles, the 11 disciples. But let us never forget that, particularly with the remembrance of the Lord, it is toward Himself. It is a time when we come together to give. And so, as has been brought out, how unfitting, how totally out of character for me to say, well, I will set it up my way. I will do it where I want. I will have everything according to the way I want to see it. No. Peter and John, without a moment's hesitation, say, where wilt thou that we prepare? Sorry, Doug.
It takes two sides, obedience on both sides to come together in that way. The Lord gives instructions, and then there must be the act of obedience on the other side, or we won't come together. I was thinking too of the Lord Jesus had been rejected. I don't think He had a home to go to. Where were the disciples going to find a place? They had been following Him, and He was rejected now. And so it's an honest, good question for them. Where wilt thou? Where was a place suitable they could do it? But of course, it was a good question to ask, because it's it's the right response when the Lord gives an instruction in that way. And so that's a principle of meeting together with God at any time and all times. I know some people have had trouble in the applications that have been made with this chapter and the instructions here of following the man bearing the pitcher of water and so forth. But I think it's very basic, brethren. The basic principle of obeying the Lord is good at all times.
As Christians, we're not to choose for ourselves. There are some things that we're never to choose. Scripture gives us to understand what those are. The first thing is that I can't choose my parents. That's God's choice. There was a man of God, and he took to wife a daughter, a man of Levi, it says in Exodus chapter 2, and he took to wife a daughter of Levi, and they had a son. God made a choice, and that's how Moses came into the world. But then he says in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he says, perhaps we should read it so that we won't misquote it. This is another thing that we're never permitted to choose. In chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, in verse 13, this is individual responsibility here. He says, "Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes. There thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee." Well, we're not to choose that either. And if I could add a third one, perhaps, we're never to choose. We're never given liberty in the Scriptures to choose our own home assembly. And then, if I could add another, we're never, ever permitted to choose when we're going to end our lives. That's God's choice. He gives life, and He takes life, but it's His choice. And those that know the Lord Jesus as Savior respect those things that God has given as His own choice. And here in obedience, it's lovely to see how Peter and John are the ones that are selected of the Lord. He had the confidence, if you could put it that way, to give them that responsibility, and he knew that they would ask him this question. And he gives Peter this responsibility and John. Now, why those two? Why wasn't it Mark or Matthew and Luke or someone else? He gives these two apostles that responsibility. I'd like to suggest that there's a couple of reasons. Matthew chapter 16, if we turn to it. Matthew chapter 16, and let's read from verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That is the confession that Peter had just made, that Christ is the Son of the living God, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I just suggest that perhaps Peter was given the keys, if we could use the term, he was given the keys to the upper room. And so the Jews came in to the assembly. The church was largely formed by those that were of the Jewish religion at the beginning of the church period. And then we find in chapter 8 that the Samaritans are brought in, and Peter's there on that occasion. And then in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is brought in, and the Gentiles. What a lovely picture. Peter is used of God to go and to make that preparation for the last Passover. But then you have John given to us here as well, a companion for Peter to go with. And it has to do, the large upper room furnished, has to do with our affections. Not with our technical competence, our knowledge, perhaps technically of the Scriptures and so on, but it largely has to do with our hearts and being in relationship with the Lord Jesus and having our affections stirred for Him. So we want to be where He is, in the upper room, in that large upper room, and we want to, in dependence, be there with Him. So I just suggest those things, several things that we're never, ever permitted to choose, that's God's choice. And perhaps if we were truthful with one another, honest with ourselves, he ought to be making the choice in all of the aspects of our lives. Paul, when he was saved, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" What a good question for us to ask all day long. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so those things were not permitted to choose. Peter and John were sent because perhaps Peter had the keys to the upper room, and John is used to maintain communion. His ministry is used of God to help us to maintain our communion while we dwell in that upper room.
He then says to them, "When you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you." That is, they and he with them, there were certain things that were commonly understood. He didn't have to say, "Go into the city," because they knew. They understood the Old Testament scripture as to where the Passover was to take place, which was to be in the city. And so that was understood between them without even having a fresh explanation of it. But he says, "When you're entered into the city, there shall a man meet you." And I would like to suggest that there are things when the Lord is going to give us instruction, and this is a pattern, if you will, and specific to the breaking of bread with him today, but in other things as well, that there are things that we have been taught according to the Word of God, you might say, that are understood. And so when we follow that, shall I say, first step, the Lord is going to himself actively come with that which gives us his mind. And so he does here. He says, I'm going to send a man to meet you. It isn't just you're going to go around the city till you find a man, till you come across somebody that's doing this unusual thing because he's a man of carrying a water pot, which the women usually do, and so on. But no, he said, a man's going to meet you. And brethren, if we walk in the way of obedience to our Lord, he not only takes us from what we have, but he will meet us, if you will, with the next step. And he will not only meet us with the next step, but he will give us that which makes us understand that it is from himself. And so he says to them additionally, carrying the pitcher of water. That is, not only was he going to meet them with the man, but he also gives them something else that will make them recognize this is the man.
It's interesting your comment, because Doug's comment about in everything, not just in connection with the breaking of bread, brought back to mind an incident in my life perhaps 25 years or more ago. There were some young people, and I can't quite remember even how I met them, but they were going to Bible school in London, and they needed a ride to Montreal, and I was going to Montreal, so I offered them a ride. It was nice, pleasant to be in the company, as you experienced on the main street of town, to see believers. And we got chatting, and this young lady, she admitted that she'd just been saved a year or two. And she said, I've been reading my Bible. And she says, and I read that if I pray or prophesy with my head uncovered, I dishonor my head. She says, why don't they cover their heads, the sisters at the church where I go? And I said, well, that's a good question. And we talked about this, but, you know, the will gets at work. The will of man gets at work. And so to him, more is given. If we're willing to walk in the simple outward signs that the Lord gives, he'll give signs, and he'll give indications as to what the pathway is. But if our wills get at work, we're going to miss the pathway.
But it was going to be in obedience to the Word of God, wasn't it? The water really speaks of the Word of God. And so the guidance of the Spirit of God will never, ever be contrary to the Word of God. And we find here that there's a pitcher of water, an earthen vessel perhaps, and there might be an individual. It's a lovely thing for us to recognize that the Lord perhaps wants to use you in a particular way. Perhaps someone's just saved and doesn't know what the next step is, and perhaps has heard and read something of the scriptures and knows that they ought to remember the Lord Jesus in his death. Well, God can use a vessel or a pitcher that's filled with the water, with the Word of God. We need to use the Word of God in the day that we live in to help and guide those that are in the Christian profession, those perhaps that are young believers, some that are older, that perhaps come into the realization that all that they have about us in the Christian profession is not satisfying them. And the will of man, what man has set up, in opposition, perhaps we might say, to the will of God, it doesn't satisfy them. And so they're searching for something else. And so we can use the Word of God, and it's going to be the Spirit of God that's going to be the energy, the power behind that Word to give them light and comfort and to guide with.
Do you think they had any difficulty believing they were at the right place when they got there? Don't think so. Everything was clear. The Lord had given plain instructions, and they had followed those instructions, and it came to pass as the Lord said it would. I've enjoyed comparing this little episode, this story, with another one where Peter told those who asked him that the Lord paid the tribute money, and then the Lord told Peter to go and cast in the hook and take up the first fish, and they'd find the piece of money in its mouth and take that and go pay for thee and me. Now, did Peter have any misunderstanding about who the Lord was when he did that? No. It showed that even though he was subject to paying tribute, he was the Creator, the Lord of creation. And he had the power to work all that out. Now the same thing, brethren, is true in this chapter, except it's not creation, it's the meeting center. It's where the Passover is to be celebrated. And so when they followed the instructions, the Lord showed who he is in giving the instructions, and they would have had no doubt that they were at the right place.
The reality of that just as much true today, Doug?
If our faith would lay hold of it, it is true.
Our natural inclination and heart would always lead us in the wrong way. So when they met the man bearing the pitcher of water who pictures the Holy Spirit, they had to turn around because they had to follow him, and they met him. So there was a turning around. Our own thoughts have to be given up, don't they? The Spirit of God will lead us where the Lord would have us.
When we use that word Lord, we own his authority, don't we? I was thinking of that verse in the end of the Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, the Lord's authority had been neglected. God would have them and would have had his people be a theocracy. But then the Lord had been rejected and everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, when we are saved, we own the Lord Jesus Christ. We own him as Lord. We own him as our boss, shall I say. And if for me to presume to choose where I would remember him is really dishonouring him as Lord. It's refusing his authority and placing my own ideas, putting my own ideas in the place of his authority. So as Lord, we are subject to that, to his authority and to that which he tells us.
The man has a picture of the Spirit of God as leading them to one place. There's diverse operations of the Spirit of God, but there's one direction, if we can say, he's going. Peter and John and anybody else that follows would only be led one place. There is one body. Now, the local assembly is the local expression of that, but the Spirit of God is leading them to one place. And as Robert mentioned, that the Lord can use individuals. That man named servant there is bearing that earthen pitcher. It is an earthen pitcher, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Yet we don't see the power maybe of God and not of us. And so I'm sure those of us that are gathered to the Lord's name can perhaps remember some of the ones who were instrumental in being used to lead us to that place or to help us to understand, but that's not what is in prominence in our minds. Our hearts, in fact, we were led to where the Lord was. So it is a real type and figure here guide us to the Word of God being born by night. Man, the Spirit of God, and that earthen vessel and instrument, the vessel that's used of God by the man to hear the Word of God, the real type and figure that's instructive to us.
We often hear some of this, as was noted earlier, becoming a matter of controversy. I can well remember having a conversation with a dear believer. She was actually a patient of mine, and this would be at least 25 years ago. And we were speaking about some of the things concerning Christ and the Word of God. And unhappily, of course, there came a point when she didn't agree with me, and I said, well, I believe the Word of God is very clear on that, and I quoted several scriptures to her. She said, you mean your interpretation of it is very clear to you? In other words, I have my interpretation, you have yours. How do we handle that? So often in these last days, I have had someone say to me, you tell me to follow the man with the pitcher of water. You tell me to let the Spirit of God use the Word of God to guide me. But then how can different believers, so-called godly believers, both claim to be doing the same thing, or maybe more than two, and yet they don't end up together? Very solemn question, isn't it? I like the way Doug put it. Do you think Peter and John had any doubt when they met this man that they had met the right man? It doesn't tell us anything else about him. No description of how tall he was or what he was wearing or anything else that might have been a distinguishing mark on him. Simply, a man will meet you bearing a pitcher of water. And yet evidently they had absolutely no doubt. And when they went, he led them right to the house. And there the man who was the goodman of the house immediately said, everything is all ready. Here's the room. I say to your heart and to mine, as I said to this dear sister in Christ 25 years ago, I said, when God arranged his word as coming to you and me with all authority, and when the Lord Jesus told his disciples that upon his ascension, he would send down the Spirit of God to bring the things of himself to their remembrance and to guide them into all truth. I said, I hate the very thought of these words. I said, do you think that the Lord deliberately gave something that was so nebulous and so difficult and so hard to understand that an honest believer would find difficulty going in the right path? Or that two honest believers wanting to please the Lord would find themselves going in opposite directions, each one supposedly led by the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God? Well, she was forced to admit, no, God didn't deliberately give us something that was confusing. The problem lies with us. But I say to my own heart, as I say to each one here, in these last days, with the confusion and the difficulty and the heartache and sorrow that the devil has brought in among God's people, not only among those gathered to the Lord's name, but in many areas, God's word stands sure. The man with the pitcher of water, speaking no doubt of the Spirit of God as we've heard using the Word of God, is just as able to lead and guide as he was in the days of Peter and John. Just as able to lead and guide as he did in the earliest and pristine days of the church's history. But it involves, as Cecil has brought out, my getting my own thoughts out of the way, putting everything aside that might be a hindrance, and simply looking to the Lord in simple faith. It's not a matter of intelligence necessarily, although as our brother Gordon Hayhoe once reminded us, and I appreciated it, he said, God doesn't put a premium on ignorance. But on the other hand, here it was not so much intelligence that mattered, but affection for Christ. And I believe if there's real affection and real heart for him, we will find that we can go through finding the place where the Lord would have us, just as Peter and John did here.
and I don't want anybody to go away here with the impression that this is a very simple thing and none of us ever should have any difficulty finding this place. These are principles that are very plain and simple here, with leaving no room for doubt. But the exercise of that obedience and of faith that would walk, that's where the difficulties often come in. And as Cecil mentioned, sometimes we have to turn around, or there's things we have to unlearn, and it's not easy for us to do that. And so I fully sympathize with people that have difficulty coming to the conclusion of where the Lord would have them meet together to remember him. We live in a day of much confusion. There's a lot to turn people away and distract them. But the principles are here of obedience to the Lord and of his choice and our following the guidance of the Spirit of God. And there, I was struck earlier with what Don was saying about there's some things that are understood, and Brother Graham mentioned about being gathered on the ground of the one body. And there are some of these truths that are plain in Scripture, but I believe that God, in his wisdom, has seen it good to let us have difficulty sometimes finding our way in these things of what is the Lord's mind for me, where he would have me remember him. And the exercise of going through that, finding that man bearing the pitcher of water and following him, you know, a lot of things could have come along to get the man distracted from following, the disciples distracted from following. We could put a lot of scenarios in here that would made it difficult for them. And so in our day, the enemy has many, many tactics to get us our eye off Christ and not being willing to surrender up this thing or that thing to obey the Lord. And that's where I believe there are difficulties that we have to go through.
I'd just like to read two verses in connection with that. We were reading one in reading meeting last night in Revelation chapter 1. Verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein." Well, I think there's a general principle in the ways of God. I'm going to just read another verse in 1 Corinthians 14, connection with prophecy. I realize that Revelation was speaking of that particular book, but there's a general principle there. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 24, "But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so falling down on his face he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Brother mentioned that Gordon said God doesn't put a premium on ignorance, but faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How many times has a person said something, you bring a truth before them, and they say, "Well, I see it differently than you do." They ever say, "I hear it differently than you do"? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And prophecy speaks my conscience. It discovers the secrets of my heart. And so when the truth of God gets hold of my heart, it shows me what's there. And he may all prophesy. Even a woman can prophesy if her head is covered. And so the secrets of the heart are discovered by the word of God. And that's often where the difficulty comes. And then the third thing is to keep the words of the prophecy. And so where there's not a willing heart, the Bible was a book that was written for willing hearts. And often that is what the difficulty is. God is willing, but the difficulty is with us when the word of God is brought, is what does it have to say? Am I willing to keep it? And when it exposes the secrets of the heart, am I willing to deal with those things? Well, these are the hindrances to being guided by the Spirit of God and knowing the mind of God.
I'd like to give emphasis to verses 11 and 15. At the end of verse 11, he says, "Where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples." And then in verse 15, he says, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you The remembrance of the Lord is first and foremost for himself. It is something that he has instituted because he wants it. And it starts with, I shall eat. And he's not going to do it alone. He's going to do it with his own, my disciples. And the Lord would say to us in the next, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. That is, he makes an individual, personal appeal to each one of our hearts. I want you to be there with me. And I am going to remember. And so it is, as Bill has said multiple times in this reading meeting, we have to really recognize who's first in it, and it's the affections that he generates in our hearts toward himself that gives it its importance to us. It's important to him. There's no question about it. I was thinking that, and God wouldn't allow it to be so, but if they had not followed his instruction, he would have been there, even if alone. He would have gone to the place where the man bore the pitcher of water, entered in. But his desire was, I will eat. And to our hearts, I have desired to eat with you. And one of the things that makes the difficulty more difficult in this day of confusion is we sometimes are not single-minded enough about it to have the eye simply upon himself without respect to anyone or anything else involved in it and simply say, Lord, and take it with himself from that point forward. And so I just want to give emphasis to those words, I will eat, I desire to eat with you.
Expression as well here in this chapter that's used, the Lord uses it all through the New Testament, or through the Gospels and in the book of Revelation, and that is in verse 21, with me. He says, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. How it must have hurt to have to say that, with me. But then in verse 28, I believe you alluded to this verse earlier, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. So we're not the focal point, as it were. He is that focal point in the upper room, and we want to be with him.
Well, I guess we're going to have to leave it now. Next meeting.